Pray with me, please. Come, Holy Spirit, Spirit of the living God, as you fell on Simeon in the temple, fall on us in this temple. Speak, Lord. We long to hear your voice. We pray in your precious name. Amen. Temple, temple, temple. You're going to be sick of that word by the time I'm done with this. But I want us to understand why it's so important. Paul writes to the Corinthian church. Don't you know? Paul writes to the church at Prince George Winyaw in Georgetown. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, whom you have from God? You're not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. We did a tattoo art exhibit. I can't remember how many people enjoyed quoting this to me, because they thought, not entirely wrongly, that to glorify tattoos, to glorify people putting ink on their bodies, was somehow being disingenuous to the call to be a temple. Our bodies are a temple. We shouldn't mark on them. I think that's what happens a lot with this particular verse of Scripture. We start to think, oh, am I too fat? Am I too thin? Am I smoking too much? Am I drinking too much? Am I damaging this temple? And that's not a bad way to approach it, but that's not the entire meaning of that verse. I want to highlight two things from that reading, though. First of all, bought with a price, propitiation. That price, of course, is the blood of Jesus. We heard that in the Hebrew reading this morning. Jesus, a sinless God-man, shares his flesh and his blood, his very life, with those who choose to believe in Jesus. We heard read, therefore, Jesus had to be made like his brothers and sisters in every respect. He's a human being just like us, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. The priest is the one who goes up and offers sacrifice. A faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation, to pay the debt. To come behind somebody who owes something and say, I'll clear the books for them. To make propitiation for the sins of the people. That's what Elaine read. The second is, if we paid attention to all the readings, we noticed a very strong theme about the word temple. Your body is a temple. Don't you know that? And like I said, most of the time we dwell too literally on just the beginning part, thinking, oh, how am I taking care of my body, this gift, the human body? I know a lot of doctors and nurses who will say this. You may have heard this too. I don't know how anybody studies the human body and doesn't believe in God, yet some do. Some study the body and don't believe. But like I said, the verse is actually more important than that. Paul wants to tell his readers in the most certain way so they understand what it means to actually be followers of Jesus. If they understand, if they remember, if they put all the pieces together about this gift from God, the temple, then they'll begin to understand just who they are and what they do in the kingdom. And that's what I'm going to try to explain briefly using all of the readings we heard this morning, because in Malachi, or as a pharmacist I once worked with called it, Malachi, he was adamant too. There was no change in his mind. I was like, it's Malachi. He's like, Malachi said, oh, okay. We heard read, behold, the Lord is coming to his temple, and who can stand at his coming? Well, good news, we can. We can stand at his coming, because we know throughout Scripture that when God comes to us, he comes in mercy first, then in judgment. He always comes in mercy and grace first, then in judgment. Garden of Eden, big mistake. They're getting kicked out. The gates are going to be closed. There's going to be swords barring the way in. And before he kicks them out, he clothes them. He gives them clothing. His mercy always precedes his judgment. In our gospel today, Jesus doesn't come as a warrior. The man God doesn't show up on a horse with a shield and a spear. No, he comes as a baby, not a warrior. And then my favorite example of juxtaposition is that in Revelation, we hear, as we read it, we hear the roar of a lion. We're looking at the altar, the Holy of Holies. Everything's going on, and we keep hearing this roaring lion. All of us, like a great movie, are waiting to see that beautiful lion come around the corner of the altar. And what comes around the corner? The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Look on the stained glass. We've got it up there. We'll say it three times. Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We hear a lion and we see a lamb. God's in the business of shaking us up a little bit. And that's what I hope our understanding of the temple will do for us this morning. In Psalm 84, good news, you outdoor lovers. Good news, you sailors, boaters, fishermen, hunters, or people who love to garden. In Psalm 84, we heard the temple described as a garden. The temple's going to be a garden. It's going to be a new creation. We heard, even the sparrow finds a home and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young at your altar, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praises. We're going to be outside in some fabulous garden with all the animals, singing God's praises and enjoying the best meal we've ever had. That's what the temple looks like, a garden, a place of rest and peace. Ryan said it in his last Advent sermon. Will finally be home. Jesus will meet us there. And that, my friends, is called paradise. One final point about the temple. It's one of my favorite moments in Scripture where Jesus clears the temple in John chapter 2. You know the story. He goes in there and money changers, and I want to read it to us. It's titled, Jesus Cleanses the Temple, John chapter 2. The Passover of the Jews was at hand. Jesus went up to Jerusalem, which is what good Jews do, like on Sundays. Good Christians go to church. Well, at Passover, the good Jews went to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen, sheep, and pigeons, and the money changers. And Jesus, making a whip of cords, drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers. He overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. His disciples would later remember, it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So the Jewish officials say to Jesus, what sign do you show us for doing these things, coming in here and making a mess, throwing people out? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple. Think about this church building. And in 3 days, I will raise it up. The officials said back to him, it has taken 46 years to build this temple. It's taken 275 years plus to build this place. And you'll raise it up in 3 days? Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures. They had one of those, wow, I could have had a V8 moments. They were like, duh. He told us. You see, there's an order in Scripture that we need to understand in order for us to properly go out into the world as holy living temples. The temple started off as a tent or a tabernacle. Moses, in the wilderness for 40 years, carried the temple, the dwelling place of God, every place they went. He was instructed in two books of the Bible on who and how it would be built and who and how worship would be led in it. And finally, who and how would transport it? Think of the tabernacle, Lord forgive me, like a pod storage container. You've all seen the advertisements. They bring the thing to your driveway, you load your stuff in it, it looks like a piece of cake, and then you show up and they unload it and everything's good. That's what the Israelites did. There were many containers inside the container. There was a container for the altar of sacrifice. There was a container for the candlesticks, a container for the showbread, a container for the Ark of the Covenant where God's presence dwelt. There was a container for the curtains, for the poles, for the rugs. Everything they needed to dwell with God was in that container. David and Solomon make a temple, a permanent place in Jerusalem. We hear about it being reconstructed after the exiles returned in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. And in Jesus' time, the temple is built to its pinnacle by Herod the Great. It's a physical building, and hear this. It's a physical building, and it is the permanent holy dwelling place of God on this earth. Finally, Jesus becomes the symbol of God's dwelling place with humankind. That quote about destroying the temple, Jesus' body, from the earlier place in the sermon, like I said, comes to the minds of the disciples long after he's been resurrected. They come to realize that Jesus came to earth to become the dwelling place of God on earth. But before that moment, and like his baptism, Jesus allows himself to be outwardly connected to us. In the gospel that Ryan read, we heard that Jesus was presented in the temple as a baby on the eighth day. We read about two witnesses to validate what happened, Simeon and Anna. And they're inserted in the story, friends, to corroborate the story. Just like at the baptism when all heard the voice of God and saw the Spirit descend on Jesus. Those two were present in the temple. It was a symbolic moment, the second symbolic moment of unity with God and mankind. The first, and we always need to remember this, the first symbolic moment is when he came to us as a baby. We always start with Jesus' incarnation. Have this in mind, Paul says, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But Jesus emptied himself. He took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of humankind, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So I pray that this short temple history would impress on each of us just how hard God is trying to prove that he loves us, that he wants to be with us, that he came for us, and finally that he died for us. Jesus proves it over and over again. His willingness to submit to these visible signs of inclusion, birth, the presentation at the temple, his baptism. Jesus longs to be with us, the sinful people of God, the very people that he created in the beginning so that we could fully participate as living temples today in his life, death, and resurrection. We participate that very simply. I say it almost every sermon. It's a three-part movement. We recognize our sin and we confess that Jesus is the solution. We confess our sins and say we're sorry. And then we die daily, 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 as Ramsey reminded us, to our wills and ourself. Ramsey came and taught Bible study this Tuesday for Ryan. It was terrific. And in that same Bible study, Walter McElveen, who comes to aid, had a revelation. And it just blurted out of him as he was listening to what Ramsey was saying and as we were reading the Gospel of John. Walter McElveen said something like this, and I think it's what God wants us all to know. Hey, you guys, if you do what I command, if you love others as I've loved you, this might actually work. This might actually work. Like I quoted at the beginning, Paul reminds us that we, you and I, are now temples of the Most High. That's 1 Corinthians. From Jesus, through us, God bearers, to the world. As temples, we've got a role to play in God's plan of salvation. We are to be like Jesus. I'm going to give you an easy way to do that. We heard it this morning in verse 17 of Hebrews. We are to be like Jesus, merciful and faithful. A life lived mercifully looks like a life that believes that this life is not something to be grasped, but it's something to be shared. Come to a capital campaign dinner, shameless plug, and watch 15 to 20 of your friends serve you a meal. It's alpha on steroids. They bring the meal to the table. They cook it in the kitchen. They won't actually be quiet. They're so loud in the kitchen, it sounded like a fraternity party last week. We had to go twice and shush them. We did. They're having too much fun. These people who are sharing their lives with all of us that want to come hear the good news, come to a capital campaign dinner. A life lived faithfully looks like people like us, who in spite of our sins, in spite of our faults, in spite of our brokenness, return again and again to the temple to be refilled by God. The temple can be found in worship. The temple can be found in word and sacrament. But it's almost always found in the hearts and fellowship of believers. Never forget, the temple is being offered to us all the time. But it starts, its very foundation begins in our hearts. I will close, I'm so proud of this, I even told Ryan beforehand, with a poetic reminder. It's a poem called The Altar. It's written by an Anglican priest in the late 1500s and 1600s. His name was George Herbert. The book's called The Temple and Other Musings. But this is a poem, a short poem, called The Altar. And it reminds us, like I just said, that the foundation for the temple in our lives always begins in our hearts. The altar. A broken altar, Lord, thy servant rears, made of a heart and cemented with tears, whose parts are as thy hand did frame, no workman's tool hath touched the same. A heart alone is such a stone as nothing but thy power doth cut. Wherefore each part of my hard heart meets in this frame to praise thy name. that if I chance to hold my peace, these stones to praise thee may not cease. O let thy blessed sacrifice be mine, and sanctify this altar to be thine. Pray with me. Lord, remind us in the most certain way that you're offering us your sacrifice. Lord, allow this sacrifice to lay on the altar of our hearts and be received so we can be set forth. It's freedom that you've come, Lord. You've come to set us free in the sure and certain knowledge of who you are, so that when you return, we can proclaim with joy. We can proclaim with joy. In Jesus' name, amen.